Let's start with a moment of prayer before. No, I am not one of those fellows who jumped out of a perfectly good airplane. I'm one of those fellows who jumped repeatedly out of the perfectly good airplane. If my count was right, I think I did it 50 times on the nose, which just demonstrates that it was not temporary insanity. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, and as we look at Moses this morning, I ask that you would help us see within him characteristics and traits that are worthy of emulation, that as we see him that and how your word portrays him, that we would better understand who he was as a man of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next 3 weeks, we are going to be working our way through the life of Moses. I know that 3 weeks is too short of a time to really do it justice, just like it's 3 weeks was far too short a time to do justice to Joseph, but here we are. So we're going to start this morning by looking at Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. It's a story I'm sure you're all familiar with, and no, I did not make a typo in my heading. But Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other who was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. Because midwives feared God, he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born to you, who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So here is the beginning of Moses' story, right here. I'm not going to get into vigorous versus non-vigorous birth giving, but we see really a command for genocide. This is the first genocide effort of where somebody has gotten making an effort to wipe out the Jews as a race. You know, you get rid of the boys, they can't propagate as boys. You take the girls into your own households as wives, and pretty soon the right race of Jews, it's gone. And we see this effort was frustrated. And Moses' birth comes as a result of the frustration. I should say Moses' survival after birth is a result of the frustration of this genocide effort. So this is the beginnings of Moses. And yet, what we know happens with Moses is his vigorous mother gives birth, and she keeps the baby because he's beautiful. She loves him. I mean, very believable, very unsurprising. A mother loves her baby. But eventually, she gets to the point she can't hide him anymore. Too big, too many stinky diapers, I don't know. But she can't keep him out of Egyptian eyesight. So what does she do? What did Moses' mother do? Anybody? She threw him in the river. She did exactly what the king said. She threw him in the Nile River. She just happened to put him in the basket first. So there's irony in the story here, in how Moses' mom dealt with Moses. Because he was in the basket, it was a floaty device. All right, she put him in, threw him in the river, but she threw him in a baby boat. A baby boat. So what we see with Moses reminds us of another time, a time in the future. And that time is discussed in Matthew chapter 2, verses 8 and 16. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he here is Herod, sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So here we see, actually, Herod was successful in a smaller subset, but he was successful in doing what Pharaoh did not. Pharaoh commanded and was unable to follow through on it. Herod simply went ahead and he killed all the baby boys. But we see this echo of Moses and Christ. And just like Moses was saved from Pharaoh's command to kill the baby boys, we know that Jesus Christ was saved from Herod's command to kill the baby boys. And over the next 3 weeks, as we look at Moses, we have to also look at Jesus Christ, because there are ties between the two, so that Moses becomes or is held as a type of Christ. So in this instance, it's the death of the boys and refuge with the Egyptians. Right? What happened with Moses? His baby boat was found by the princes. And so the Egyptians, the very ones who had, were responsible for the command to kill the baby boys, the Egyptians took Moses in. And Jesus Christ went down to Egypt, because Joseph obeyed the command of the angel. And so Jesus took refuge with the Egyptians. Now, the Bible skips from here to later in Moses' life. We don't know how old he was, but the next time this really Moses comes up is somewhere in his middle age. Middle age. Here, I'm Lucy. People often call it 40. The Bible doesn't say, but adult. Right. And there we see in Exodus chapter 2, 11 to 14. "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting each other, and he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you the prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" So here we have Moses, right, who's been raised in the royal household. Moses. And he knows he's a Jew. He knows his parentage. Walks out the door, and here we have an Egyptian taskmaster. Business as usual. Slave's not working. You beat him till the work gets done. And Moses has... Well, we'll try and be charitable and say it's misplaced compassion for his Jewish brethren. But the way he responds to this, nobody's looking. Kill the Egyptian. And there we have a problem. Murder is murder. And even in the Egyptian land, we'll see murder was a crime. Punishable by death. So, yes. We don't know, other than he was raised by the princess, so he had a position in the royal household. That was it. But so he was the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. So he went out the door and murdered an Egyptian. Moses, arguably one of the greatest of the Old Testament believers, was a murderer. It's really clear. He looked this way. He looked that. Nobody's looking. I won't get caught. And there was a apparently incorrect assumption made. Well, the only two people here that walk away aren't going to say anything. I saved them. They were being beaten. They aren't going to tell anyone. And he walks out the next day, and they told people. What were they thinking? Wouldn't they understand Moses would get in trouble? And but that thought process, whatever he was thinking, it was flawed. He was committing a murder, justifying his actions wrongly in both cases. But the action of the Jews to him is really telling. They say, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" He said, "You don't have authority over us, Moses. You aren't responsible for us. You can't tell me what to do." And this is very interesting early on in Moses' life, because we know what happens later. But they look at Moses and say, "You don't have any part in this situation. You don't have any authority." And Moses realizes, "Oh, well, I may not have seen anybody this way or that, but somebody was still watching. This, surely the matter has become known. Well, my crime has been found out." So we see that Moses tries to save his people in a sense, in that he was acting in his own power, doing the wrong thing, right? But he was trying to save his people. Right? And the response to this effort to save his people was not gratitude. It was not respect. It was the very opposite. They weren't thankful to him. They said, "What's your problem? You aren't anybody that matters." And he was condemned. So Moses decides to take a vacation in someone else's country. This is a good time to go on vacation anywhere else. So it goes up to Midian. You see, in 16 to 22, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to their water their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So here we see a different side of Moses. The size is probably more in keeping with his Egyptian royal upbringing. Right? He goes to a well, and he sees, we'll assume, some beautiful young ladies trying to take care of their flocks, being abused by some guys that were interested in their flocks and didn't care that they were driving off the young ladies. All they were interested in is making sure there was enough water for their sheep. Now, and when it says Moses stood up and helped them, what this means is he stood, in a sense, between the seven daughters and the shepherds, and he made sure that the shepherds did not take advantage of or abuse, drive off these seven daughters. He was chivalrous. This isn't Moses the murderer. This is Moses the hero. The chivalrous young man who not only stood there and protected them, he drew the water for them. He watered their flocks. They weren't his sheep, but he watered their flocks. And the young ladies, they mistakenly identify him as an Egyptian. Well, understandable. He probably looked like an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian. Right? He just happened to have different parentage. He was basically Egyptian. Now, as we work through this story, that it might have sounded Slightly familiar, though. Haven't we heard this before? There are parallels to this story that have happened before. We've seen this with Isaac, and specifically Abraham's senior servant, that went to look for a wife for Isaac. He went to the well. There was a young, beautiful woman who was there getting water. We see the same story with Jacob, and Jacob's is even more closely tied, all right, with Jacob and the daughter as a shepherdess. We see that all of these talk about somebody going outside of the land of their birth. There's a meeting at the well, all three of these stories. All of them have daughters that speak of this traveling person. Right? Father says, well, why didn't you bring him home? Right. He comes home for dinner, gets married, and has a son. All of these passages, they follow a very similar storyline. And Moses is no different. Moses he's really one of the patriarchs. The way he's laid out here, he's following the same patriarch plot line that were given for the patriarchs that have preceded him. Yes, sir. Well, he is not an Israelite, but everything we have says that he worshiped God. So he is a Gentile believer during this in-between time where there is Israel as a nation of God's people, and yet there are still Gentiles, apparently, who worship God. And we know that Gentile branch of God worshippers basically fades out of the picture over time till it's only Israel. But at this point, there seem to be both. And then we come to Moses' calling. And sorry, the font is a little smaller here. All right. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So here it is. Yes. His wife's name was given. I skipped that part of the story. There's not a lot said about her. A little bit more, but not much. She's certainly not a focus of the story of Moses. So here Moses, he's out doing his day's work, taking care of the sheep. And there's an interesting thing. It's amazing. A bush that's on fire, but it's perpetually on fire. It doesn't just burn up and go away. It's like a propane torch. It just keeps going. So he looks over and says, I got to check this out. Right. Pretty normal reaction. Right. Goes to look it over. And this was God getting Moses' attention. You think God just started a bush on fire and let it run there as a miracle for nobody to see? No, the burning bush was for Moses. It was for the purpose of bringing Moses over and catching his attention. And he says, you're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. And once Moses realizes that he's face to face with God, he looks away. He's now scared. It may have something to do with the fact that he remembers a few years back when he was doing some ungodly-like things. But he does not stand blameless before God as he does later. But at this point, he does not stand before God unashamed. We'll see him do that. Well, not this week. But here, he's scared. But the Lord says, I need you. I want you to go back to Egypt. Well, that's a bit of a problem. God says, here, I want you to go see Pharaoh to bring my people out. And God's reasons make sense. You know, my people are oppressed. I've heard their cry out. I have compassion upon them. I'm going to take them out of slavery and give them their own land. But I want you to do it. Now, you can kind of imagine the alarm bells going off in Moses' head here. I've got God telling me he wants me to go to Egypt. There's a warrant for my arrest in Egypt, and I'm supposed to be executed. But God wants me to go to Egypt, but if I go back, I'm supposed to be executed. Talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. Now, the rock was his own making, but he's stuck. And what does Moses do? He does what any scared man's going to do. He quibbles. He objects. And I struggle with this one. Moses, raised in the Egyptian court, probably the best education you can get at the time. Equivalent speaking, this isn't Ivy League class. This is the folks that have more money than they need to go to Ivy League, and they just bring Ivy League to their living room. Right. He grew up in money. He had an education, and yet he says, he has these objections. First is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring out the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a nobody. Right. I can't do this. You don't want me. So his first objection is, I'm really the wrong guy for the job. I realize you're God, but really, what are you thinking? And that one doesn't fly. So he tries again. And he says, well, if I go to them, they aren't going to believe me. All right? Who am I to tell them sent me? Have they ever even heard of you? Pardon me? This is God that's talking to Moses. And God keeps not accepting Moses' objection. Very rude of him, I realize. But Moses keeps saying no, and God keeps coming at him. All right, so Moses says, who should I say is sending me? They don't know you. Third objection. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? What if they think I made this whole thing up? And he keeps, at every turn, he's trying another tack to get out of it. He doesn't want to go back to Egypt. He doesn't want to go back to those people who show no gratitude for his effort to save them, who give him no respect, and on top of the fact that if he goes back, he's going to get killed. And then we get to objection four, and this is where I really start crying foul. Right, he says, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past, since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. There are some people that buy that. I don't. I think that this is more of the same. This is Moses coming up with any sort of excuse. And now he's saying, I'm not qualified to speak to Pharaoh. I don't have the speaking skills. All that's going to happen is I'm going to get up there and I'm going to stutter. I'm going to forget what I'm supposed to say. I'm going to say it too slow. I'm not going to be persuasive. You really don't want me. Like I said, I'm just not buying it. He's got Harvard class training in his Egyptian household. He's going to have learned how to speak to Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, this is really grandpa. Well, we find out later it is. But these are people that he would have grown up with, would have known. He can talk to them. He's coming up with excuses because he doesn't want to go. And one of the things, and I'll talk about this more on another day, but Moses is one of the few people who goes face to face with God and argues with God. Well, Egypt's a country. He was within a one of the states, one of the provinces of Egypt.
So he went to a different location.
Yeah, he went to Canada. He was, you know, think of him as heading to Canada for political asylum, criminal asylum. Mm-hmm. Because he got out of town. Right. So, and then he comes back a couple chapters later, and he tries it again. He says, behold, the sons of Israel haven't listened to me. Well, all two or three of them. All right. Behold, the sons of Israel haven't listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? If I can't even convince some uneducated blue-collar workers who are out there, you know, the rednecks in the field making bricks and bringing in the crops, then how am I supposed to convince the king? Wrong guy. All of these is Moses saying, wrong guy, you really don't want me. And God keeps coming back and saying, no, Moses, you go. No, Moses, you go. And eventually Moses pushes it far enough that God gets a little crabby with him and says, Moses, you're going. God gets angry and says, you're going, fine. If you're going to object, bring your brother along. Bring Aaron. Yes, that would be Aaron, the blue-collar worker who made the bricks and brought in the crops. Aaron, who doesn't have the education that Moses did. But you bring Aaron and you can let him talk for you. So he flipped around on Moses and basically gave him someone who probably was slow of speech, slow of tongue, and said, fine, deal with it. I'll tell you, you tell Aaron, Aaron can tell the Pharaoh. But that was Moses. Moses, the hard-headed man that stood up and argued with God. Not once, but he'll do it again. Moses. And yet. Now this formula may sound familiar. Prophet, priest, and king. Remember, Moses foreshadows Jesus Christ. And we see in Deuteronomy 34:10, and I realize I'm jumping ahead a couple books here, but I'm setting up for next week. Deuteronomy 34:10, since that time no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses talked to God face to face. Paul mentions that. Right? This was who Moses was. He talked to God. And he did so in such a way, no one else after him, at least as a later date, no one after him, spoke to God in the same way.
So in Moses' lifetime, did Jesus come down to earth?
Well, we just know that Moses spoke to God face to face. Now, there's differing opinions on whether that was pre-incarnate Christ or God the Father. We can cover that another time. All right, but Moses spoke to God. All right, we see in Exodus 10:18, and again, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but Pharaoh says, it's too much, it's too much. Go pray to your God on my behalf and tell him to lighten up. Tell him to back off, I'll do it. Right? And what is that? That's a priestly function. Moses goes before God and he says, God, I'm representing Pharaoh and I'm asking on his behalf that you back off, that you take away the plague that you've just dumped on him. Spare him. That's a priestly function. And he did this not once, not twice, but several times. All right, this is part of who Moses is. Moses represents people to God. Right? We'll see this again, especially when we get to Exodus 32. We'll camp out there for a little while. Moses represents people to God. That's a priestly function. Moses was a priest. And it's the king part. Most people sit back and scratch their head and say, well, Moses wasn't king. That was Saul. That was David. And yet, Deuteronomy 33:5 says of Moses, it says, he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. Even Israel spoke of Moses as a king. He led them like a king. But here we have Moses, prophet, priest, and king. Now, who does that remind you of? Anyone? Anyone have a name for me? Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. Moses foreshadows Jesus Christ. All throughout his life, Moses foreshadows Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas, everyone. Merry Christmas from Moses. Now we're going to jump a couple plagues into it. We're not going to go through all the plagues. You all have heard those before. But we're going to jump to darkness. The darkness. Who can imagine 3 days of pitch black when your flashlights won't work? You light a candle and you can't see it. You turn on the lights and they don't actually turn on. You go out and start up your car and you turn on your headlights, but they don't work. It sounds like a horror movie. Really? I mean, anything and everything you do to see what's coming, you can't see. It doesn't work. It sounds like a really bad horror movie. Well, it may burn, but you don't get any light off of it. And that's what God dumped on Egypt. Exodus 10:21-22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch your hand out towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, and we know that a little later on, the Jews could light their candles and see at home. But that tells us that the Egyptians couldn't. They couldn't even see in their house for 3 days. Now, this can make it a little difficult to find your way to the bathroom, to make a meal. Can you ladies imagine trying to cook a dinner in the dark? They'd all been struck blind, essentially. I mean, really, that's what it was. But even here, we're looking forward to Christ. This is a picture of things to come. This darkness isn't just like the moon goes behind the clouds kind of thing. This is 0% visibility. And so thick that it's described as being felt, that they could almost reach out and touch the darkness. It's tangible. And we see in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. 3 days of darkness in Egypt, 3 hours of darkness in Israel. And here we're seeing the darkness in Egypt foreshadows, comes before the death of the Lamb. before the 10th plague, which is the death of all the firstborn. So we have darkness and then death. In Matthew, we have darkness and then death. That this was looking at the pointing towards the sins of the world being poured out upon Jesus Christ. So this is looking ahead again. And then we have death. Exodus 11, 4 to 5. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all of the firstborn of cattle as well." And then chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You may keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. So here was the problem. The problem is firstborns are all going to die. Blanket statement. If you're in Israel, or I'm sorry, if you're in Egypt, it's going to die. Firstborn. It or he, whether it's animal or person, Israel or Egyptian, all the firstborns are going to die. And the only way out, is for you to be Jewish, because this offer was only made to Israel. And for those Israelites who believed the punishment was coming, who believed this death of the lamb offered a solution, that it was going to protect them, that the death of this lamb that had been kept in the house, had been nourished and treated like family, that the death of this lamb would protect them from the coming plague, the coming death of all the firstborn. So we see the prototype of Jesus Christ here in the Passover. And we see that echoed when Christ celebrates the Passover. He says, this is speaking of me. This is looking to me and what's about to happen. So all of this that we see in Moses' life and going on with these plagues, it all looks forward to Jesus Christ. Now, we know in John 1:29, John the Baptist says the next day he saw, or it says of John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Here's our Passover lamb. Here's our sacrificial lamb. He's the one whose death," right? That's what lambs did. They were raised for slaughter. They were raised for the purpose of being killed. When he looked at Jesus Christ and said, the Lamb of God, he pointed at him and he said, this is the one who's going to die. He says, here's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. His death is going to be the solution to sin. And then we know in Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He did die. And his death took away the sins of the world. All of that in Exodus. We look at it, is foreshadowed in Exodus. So Exodus 13:19. And again, I'm jumping a couple days. All right. Moses takes the people. He even takes a bunch of Egyptians that want to come along. But who else does Moses take? See, in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "Surely God will take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." Moses honored a promise. He didn't make the promise. His dad didn't make the promise. His grandpa didn't make the promise. All right, this promise goes back, almost 400 years? But Joseph made them promise that when you leave, you'll take me with you. And Moses kept that promise. He brought the people. He brought those pesky Egyptians, the rabble. But he brought Joseph out of Egypt. And finally, we see in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight while you keep silent." The Jews left. They took some Egyptians. They took a lot of money. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians said, "Here, take it, go. We don't want you here. It's too dangerous having you here. Go." They left, and Pharaoh felt bad about it. Not bad that they're gone. He felt bad that he let them go and there was no one to take care of all the work anymore. No, we need to bring them back. How are we going to live if we don't have all those Israelites making our bricks and bringing in our harvest? Society's going to collapse. We need to bring them back. So he comes chasing after them with his army. And the people were afraid. They were scared. And now we start really seeing, I'll call it the new Moses. All right, this isn't Moses that, "Oh, I'm in trouble, I'm going to run," kind of cowardice. This is Moses with courage. Moses stands before the people and says, "Hey, stop. Think, pay attention, take a breath. Watch the Lord fight your battle." Moses isn't scared here. Somewhere along the line between, "No, God, don't send me, I don't want to go," and the chasing of the Egyptians, Moses has come to trust in God. Moses has gotten to the point that he realizes God can handle this. And he reminds the people, he says, "Stop. You won't see this army again. They're going to come and God's going to wipe them out. They won't be here tomorrow." Yeah, we know how that happens. You know, a little hand waving, a little water here, a little water there. And pretty soon there's no more Egyptians. But Moses stands before the people and in his courage, in his faith, he says, "Take a breath. God can handle this. Don't be afraid. God will fight for you while you keep silent. You can't take care of this Egyptian problem. You can't resolve it. You can't chase them off. They're too big for you, but God can handle it. Just sit there and keep your mouth shut." So we've seen that throughout the Exodus here, Moses demonstrates honor, fidelity. He brought Joseph's bones out. He showed courage and faith. He went back into the land. He stood before Pharaoh, not once or twice, but 10 or 11 times. When he had a death penalty over his head, he kept going back in front of an angry king who finally said, "You come back, I'm going to kill you." And he still went back and one more time and said, "You know, by the way, your son's going to be dead tomorrow. And your grandson's going to be dead tomorrow." That took courage to stand up to a king after he'd been told, "You show up again, you're going to die," and say those things. He took the people out of Egypt and he still said, "Don't worry about Pharaoh. God will take care of him." This is Moses the courageous. And we're going to stop there. We don't have time for Moses' song of praise this morning. But were there any questions?
So Moses didn't bring that other guy with him to the...
Oh, yeah, he did. I just didn't talk about him. Aaron? Yeah, Aaron was there. Aaron was the mouthpiece through whom Moses said these things. But we're talking about Moses today and not Aaron. So I kind of shoved Aaron off to the side for right now.
He did use him
for a while. I think eventually he got tired of him and said, "Aaron, you can retire." So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your servant Moses, for letting us get to know him in Scripture, for the fact that we can see really how you have used him, how you prepared him, and how you set him up to be a picture of the one who was to come. How in looking at Moses, we could see hints and pictures of who your son would be and what he would do. Father, I pray that as we look at Moses, that we would see in him things that are worth doing, worth being, that we can see in him traits that we would like to develop in ourselves. Father, I pray that we would develop those traits through coming to know you better, through studying your word and living out what we see in our lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.